Okay, they passed the plates pretty fast. Maybe I better make them do it again. All right, up in the tape room, I believe I'm okay with it. I noticed a couple of bugs in it this morning. Maybe they'll freeze to death here or something. All right, open your books to the Old Testament. I want you to go to the little book of Ruth. Little book of Ruth. If you get to 1 Samuel, go back to your left. If you get to the book of Judges, go back to your right. Just four chapters. Four chapters in the little book of Ruth. I preached a sermon on this one time, or more than one time, I'm sure. And I'm not going that direction with it this morning. But I believe Brother Tom Kane, our missionary to India, he took the sermon and did a little booklet out of it. And I don't know what's happened to the booklet, where it's anywhere around still or not. But it's a tremendous, tremendous love story in the book of Ruth. I told you the other day when we were teaching a little bit on along this line that the first time the word love shows up in the Bible, and it's always good to always notice the first mention of something in the Bible. And the first time the word love shows up, it shows up when Abraham's about to offer Isaac. So that's a picture, of course, of John 3:16, of the Lord giving his own son. And so first time it shows up, it's in relationship to a father and a son, the love there. Here in the book of Ruth, it also has a little twist to it, because in the book of Ruth, the love story here is actually pictured between a daughter-in-law and the mother-in-law. That might be a little more rare today, huh? But there's a verse that almost all the ladies know out of the book of Ruth, and it is a tremendous verse. If you pick it up in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, and verse, I believe it's verse 16, you see this quoted in movies and books and stories and so forth. But it says, "And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." You've probably heard that quite a bit at weddings also. And it is a tremendous, tremendous verse. Of course, the book is tremendous. This morning, I go a little bit different direction on it. I want to talk to you a little bit about abounding grace, or grace abounding. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, I'll not ask you to go there. The last part of that verse says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. You know, that's a truth, just like Romans 8, 28. We say, well, how could everything work together for good to them that are love God and called according to his purpose? You can't always see it. You can't always see today in this sinful world we live in, where grace is abounding more than sin. We see the sin, don't we? We hear about it. We read about it. Every newspaper, you wonder what other politician or whoever it is that's caught in sin again. It's just one scandal seems like after another in the world we live in today, and a lot of bad things happen, from shootings to all kind of stuff going on. And we see where sin is abounding. Now, ignore my throat, if you will. I have these times when it will not clear up, and I just have to go on with it anyway. Oftentimes, we can't see where grace seems to be abounding more than sin. We need to understand something, folks. We're not in heaven yet. There's warfare, struggle in this old world that goes on. There's the struggle of life. There's the struggle of health in every kind of way. There's the struggle of disappointment and heartbreak and betrayal and all those things that we recognize. Yet we understand that we are in a warfare. There's a warfare in the Bible I want to especially deal with this morning, as I have done sometimes in the past. In fact, I think Stephen may have hit this a few months ago or something, but there is a warfare going on between the promised seed, which produced the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed of the serpent that is in opposition to it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you find where the Lord appeared to Adam and Eve after they sinned. And he put a curse on some things. If you want to know why the rose bush has thorns, there's a curse on it. The weather's not just right. It's either too cold or too hot or too wet or too dry. There's a curse on this old earth. We have to recognize that. That came as a result of sin. And as we recognize that, we find the Lord was talking in Genesis 3 and verse 15 to the serpent when he spoke of the seed. Now remember, Satan used Eve to bring sin into the world. And the Bible says that she was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. And God uses the seed of the woman, the virgin birth, to defeat the devil. That promised seed through which Christ came was promised in Genesis 3:15. The Lord told the serpent there that the seed would bruise thy head. And speaking to the serpent said, your seed, basically, the serpent's seed will bruise his heel. Now, I can't get off into that except say how literal that was when Christ was crucified. Because he rose from the grave, he was able to bruise Satan's head and give the victory we know we have in him. At the same time, even as Christ hung on the cross, his heel was pressed against the cross. And in a real sense, Satan bruised his heel. There's a struggle going on all through the Bible, Satan trying to prevent the promised seed that would produce the Messiah from coming. So as I jump into our lesson this morning, and hoping I can cover it in time, I want to look at another example of the messianic line. I think Satan don't want you to hear this. He's trying to mess up my throat right now. But the seed that produced the Messiah, the messianic line, as we go through the scripture. You know, when you read the Bible, even when you sit down and you purposely, I'm going to read the Bible through this year, we'd all have to confess that when we get to the line of the genealogies, we kind of speed through them. We, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and the next thing you know, you get on through that. But there's a lot of blessing and a lot of truth in there if you're willing to put in some time and do some comparison in the Bible. We'll see a little bit of that this morning, hopefully, if I can get it in the time. I want you to consider the book of Ruth. I've got to just abbreviate the story. I got to hope that you know it a little bit. And the great story here is a love story. As I've already said, it's the love story here of a daughter-in-law after her husband and the other daughter-in-law, both husbands are dead now. And Naomi starts to go back home, go back to her people, go back to, we'd say, Israel in general. She tells them, you don't have to follow me. You see, they were Gentiles. They were Moabites. And so Naomi says, go back to your people and go back to your God. Well, one of them did, but Ruth didn't. She clave and followed after Naomi. What a love story it is. Now, as we see them come back into the land, Naomi has lost everything. She's told them now, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me bitterness. I mean, she says the Lord has dealt with me, and she was really hurting when she came back to the land. But in so doing, Ruth stuck with her, and we have the story of a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz was what we'd call a wealthy farmer, and he was kin to Naomi. He was in her kinship, in her family. And Boaz, in the scripture, performs the act of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. Now, do you know who Boaz was picturing as the kinsman redeemer? He was picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous picture we have in the book of Ruth. In fact, if you study Revelation chapter 5, in chapter 4 we believe John is caught up to heaven. We hope that's a type of the rapture, that we're about to soon be caught up. But when he gets up in chapter 5 around the throne of God, he sees the 24 elders, and he sees one sitting on the throne with a little book in his hand, and no man is worthy to take the book. And Of course, then John weeps because no man is worthy. And then somebody says to him, quit weeping. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the book. And when he looked, he saw a lamb as though it was slain. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ playing the part that Boaz played in the book of Ruth as a kinsman redeemer. Really, if you study the two together, you'll get the understanding of Revelation chapter 5, what is being pictured and portrayed there for us. Notice in the story of Ruth, Boaz winds up taking Ruth as his bride. Now, who was she? She was a Moabite. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. Do you understand the picture? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ in this church age is calling himself out a bride? Gentiles mostly. There are some saved Jews today, of course, but nationally they are not accepting Christ. And so you have the picture in Ruth of the church as the Lord Jesus Christ is purchasing a church, buying us back, redeeming us, playing the part that Boaz played in the book of Ruth. And Boaz purchases to himself a Gentile bride. Now, we're going to get down to a verse that I want you to look at in chapter 4 of Ruth. And we're going to look at verse 12 in just a moment. And we're going to go into this thing just a little bit on a blessing here that we'll see in the heritage or in the genealogy. You remember the story how Ruth began to glean in the field of Boaz and how Naomi advised her what to do to get to meet Boaz. And Boaz finds out that he is the next of kin to Naomi. But there is a kinsman closer to Naomi than Boaz. And so when Boaz finds out he has the right to buy back the land for Naomi, and in so doing also receive Ruth as the bride, his bride, he finds out there's a nearer kinsman that has the right before him to redeem Naomi's land. So he calls a meeting in the gate with that man, and he tells him, it's your right to buy back Naomi's land. And that man says, I can't without marring my own inheritance. Now, do you know who the man was picturing? The man was picturing the law. Do you understand? There's two ways you can be redeemed. One is to keep the law perfect, and the other one is to have a substitute that redeems you back, kept it for you. Now, nobody's ever kept the law perfect. Understand that? And so that second man said, I can't do it. And the law cannot save you and I. And I feel so sorry for these religions that's teaching folks to be good and keep the law so they'd be saved. No, not 100 times over. We need a law keeper, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And that's what Boaz pictures. You have them sitting in the gate talking about the deal in front of the elders. Back in those days, a contract, instead of being signed and notarized with the Jews at that time, a stamp on it or a acceptance of it was for one to pull off his shoe and give it to another. Do you ever hear that one? That's in the book of Ruth. It's quite an interesting story. I don't have time to get to it. Anyway, Boaz gets the right, and he does pay off the land. He does buy back as the kinsman redeemer, redeeming the land back from Naomi, and thereby also getting himself the bride, who is Ruth, a Gentile. Now, picking it up in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 12, it says in verse 12, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Now, so what's that verse got to do with anything? It's got everything to do with it. We are going to do just a little reference. I'm not going to send you to it because I don't have time for it this morning. But pick up on the word Phares here in verse 12. Here's what's happening now. This is the last chapter. Ruth and Boaz is coming together. I'm paraphrasing some of it now, but a wedding is taking place. And if it was a modern wedding today, especially one you might see on TV or something, or at the reception, you would see somebody maybe take a glass, and I know it'd be wine or champagne or whatever today, but it could be Coca-Cola or Pepsi or something else. But they're making a toast to the bride and the groom. And here's this statement being made right here in verse 12. They're toasting the married couple. They're toasting Boaz. And they're saying, "Let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed." There's the seed again. "Which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So he's making a toast. Now, if you'd have been there and known the history of the family, you'd have possibly thought somebody is mocking them. Somebody is saying something wrong. The reason you would have thought that is because when you look at the history of where Pharaoh has come from, you'd realize it's one of the most sinful stories in the whole Bible. Remember I said in Romans 5, where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. Here is a picture of it. Is one of the greatest pictures in Scripture that you'll see of that truth. In chapter 38 of the book of Genesis, you have one of the most sordid, sinful, bad stories that you'll pick up in the Bible. Sexually sinful. It would make a great Hollywood movie, for that's what they choose today. Or it'd make some of the soap operas that some of you waste your time on. That's what you have in Genesis chapter 38. It's the story of a man named Judah. He's in the lineage of the Messianic line. Judah has three sons. The first son's name is Er, just plain in the Scripture, E-R, Genesis 38. He gives that son in marriage to a woman by the name of Tamar. The Bible is not clear on why, but it just says that Er was evil, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So now you got a woman by the name of Tamar that's a young widow. And we find that the father, according to what later on was incorporated in the Mosaic law, the custom was, all right, this boy died, I'll give her my next son. So he gave Onan to her, but Onan resented it. And so he didn't produce seed like he was supposed to impregnate Tamar. He cheated on it and didn't do it. And whatever else he done, God couldn't stand him either, and he killed him. That's still Genesis chapter 38. So now you got two boys that God has killed. Now, stay with me a little bit on this. I got to shortcut it to make it. But he has a third son. So he says to this young widow, when he gets old enough, it's my duty, I'll give him to you. But then he didn't. He didn't keep his word. So Tamar is a widow. She's wearing widow's clothes that tell everybody that she's a widow. She gets a plan on her own that she decides that she's going to take matters into her own hand. And so after a time, Tamar puts her plan into place. And here's what she does. She knows that her father-in-law, Judah, is going to a certain city. It's sheep shearing time, and he's going down there where the men are shearing his sheep. She knows the road he's going to take. So she goes and sets up on the road with a veil over her face and with the clothes of a harlot on. She parks by the wayside, and father-in-law comes, Judah comes, and so he haggles with her over a relationship, thinking she is a prostitute, not recognizing who she is. And so he bargains that he'll, and the medium of exchange basically was goats and sheep and so forth. So he promises to pay her. And she says, okay, how do I know you're going to send me that goat? How do I know you're going to send me that payment? give me something as a token that you're going to keep your promise. So she asks for his bracelets, his signets, and she takes his staff. He leaves that with her. He goes on and does his business after the affair. He goes on into town, does his business at the sheep shearing spot. He goes back home, and then he sends one of his men with the payment to the harlot that he met by the wayside. All in Genesis 38 now. And the man comes back and says, we can't find her. Man comes back and says, the men of the city said there was no harlot here. So he lets it go. After a while, though, he gets the word that your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot and she's pregnant. Well, the law would call for her to be stoned. So Judah sends somebody to her and says, you've done this, you've sinned, it's the family name and everything, you've broken the law, it calls for stoning. So she sends by that man back to Judah, the bracelets and the staff, and says, by this man am I pregnant. Well, Judah had trapped himself. He recognized the evidence, and he said, my sin is greater than hers. I'm telling you the story of Genesis 38. Now, of course, she's not stoned. She carries the babies to term, and it is babies, it's twins that come. And you find in this relationship later on in Matthew 22 where Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees. There were seven sons, and all of them were given to this one woman, and finally they all died, and then finally she died, and who's going to be her husband in heaven? They were trying to trap Jesus in Matthew 22 over this same type stuff. And you remember what he said. He said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. In heaven, you'll be like the angels, neither marrying or giving in marriage. That does not say angels are sexless. It just says they don't get married. By the way, every time angels appear in the scripture, they're males. Not the beautiful picture of a woman, but males. And sometimes they show up as fighting men, as you see in the scripture and so forth. But anyway, they challenged Jesus on this very thing. Now, Tamar gives birth, turns out to be twins. And one of them's name is Zaraph, and the other one's name is Phares, the name we just came across in the verse a while ago when they were making a toast at the wedding. And they're basically saying to Boaz, we want you to be as fruitful as Phares was. And you could have thought Boaz will take offense at that, because Phares, one of the twins of Tamar, was considered, and the Bible uses this word, so I'm not cussing this morning, bastards. That's what both the boys were qualified, named. And as that, illegitimate, they could not even come into the temple. They could not be part of the worship or part of the family tree for 10 generations. Now let me give you the verse for that. If you want to turn back to Deuteronomy, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, and I believe we can show you that one. And it's important we get it right now. Deuteronomy 23, look at verse 2. Reading the Bible. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. See that? And by the way, folks, let me say this about the King James Bible. It is honest. It tells the good, the bad, and the ugly. And somebody says, well, you know, we need to get a new modern version of the Bible because some of those words in the King James are pretty bad. Well, they make them even worse in some of the new versions. However, the Bible is not always every portion, and I would not like to read all of Genesis chapter 38 to a mixed congregation. I'm in adult class here this morning and so forth. But that don't mean it shouldn't be in there, and it don't mean you shouldn't read it. There are just sometimes some things better off not to say to a mixed congregation, but the Bible's going to tell you the truth whether it's pretty or not. And Genesis 38 tells you an ugly truth. And yet we're going to see how God makes good out of the evil, and how while sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now, these twins were born, and they're illegitimate, and the law says they cannot come into the congregation to the 10th generation. Now, this turns out in Ruth to also be a prophecy. Go with me to Ruth again, chapter 4. Pick it up with me in verse 18. Verse 18. Let's back it up to verse 17. Ruth has a baby now. Naomi takes it in her arms in verse 16. Verse 17. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. Now it was born to Ruth, but that's the daughter-in-law to Naomi, and it's coming into the heritage now of Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. How many of you know that the messianic line for Christ runs through King David? You do know that, don't you? All right. Now I'm going to read a little further, verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. Now here is an illegitimate son, his kids coming on. The devil's got a blow in there. He's messed things up, he thinks, in the family tree of the Messiah. But instead, God is making good out of it. Now let me have you to think on this just a moment. Here is a prediction coming all the way from the little book of Ruth that this is going to happen. Now, that's what the toast here in verse 16 was all about. Now, isn't it interesting as we read 4:18 through 22 that I just read to you? Here's a prophecy that spoke of David a long time before David was born, a long time before Samuel, who anointed David as king, was born. In fact, between this prophecy and the anointed of King David by Samuel, and the killing of the giant by David, and all him coming out on into the spotlight, do you understand? These people were going to sojourn in Egypt 400 and something years. They were going to be in the wilderness another 40 years. So if you begin to add up, you got about 500 years when this prophecy is written is yet going to be fulfilled. And the interesting thing is that 10 generations was the limit. It took 10 generations before that Phares, his kids, could go into the congregation of Israel. You follow me there? 10 generations. They were outlawed, so to speak. They were held out. But it finished up. The 10th generation finished up just in time for King David to be born and to be legit. And when Samuel went and anointed him with oil in Jesse's house, it was all right then. The 10 generations was up. King David was qualified. Now, while all of that is a tremendous thing to see that David was predicted at least 500 years here in this prophecy. See, it's written here. I read you the last verses here. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse. That's the father. Samuel went down to Jesse's house. He called in all the boys, and none of them was the one. And finally, the father went and sent to the little shepherd boy in the field, David, and brought him in. You remember the story. And so here it is, being talked about 500 years before it happened, predicted. Now, let me finish off, though, with this. I told you that Phares here, you find his story in Genesis chapter 38. It's a sorry story. It's not a good one. It's a bad thing. And yet God made good out of it. Now, if you were to go back into Genesis 38, and you hear me from time to time mention Bible codes, and the equal distance sequence is one of the codes in the Bible that has become popular since the computer age. The Jews knew about it before the computers was ever invented, where various names are found in certain context of verses. For instance, in the book of Esther, where they're trying to exterminate the Jews. You remember how Esther saved her people? Remember that? In Esther, you have the name of Hitler and the Nazi criminals, in the sons of Haman, all of that encoded, telling you that God knew the end from the beginning and what was going to happen as far back. In fact, when one of those Nazi criminals was being about to be hanged at the Nuremberg trials, he got up, and the last words he said before he was hung, he said, "Purim, 1944. Purim is what ends the book of Esther. It's a holiday with the Jews when her people were saved. And here the demon that was involved probably in trying to exterminate the Jews in the days of Esther resided also in those Nazi criminals. And he spoke out of this man just before he was hanged and said, Purim, 1944, referring back to the thing that happened in the book of Esther. Now in Genesis 38, encoded on a equal distance of 49 letters in the Hebrew, in Ezekiel 38, you have all these names that we just read to you at the end of the book of Ruth. Now, what does that mean? Hey, Genesis 38 is a long time. You got to go through Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and you got to go through the Joshua and Judges and all that. And yet here encoded in Genesis 38 is the names that we just read to you on equal 49 letter intervals. It's got the name of Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, and David. Say, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying the devil's attempt to mess up the seed failed. And God came through and brought victory anyway. It also tells you you've got a supernatural book if open in front of you. It's God's Word. No other book like it. You won't discover those kind of things anywhere else. And you'll see the theme. The devil's attempt to mess it up, the messianic seed, is defeated again. Yes, where sin did abound, and it did abound all the way through Genesis 38, but where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And unless you and I today not get too discouraged when we think this whole world is going the devil's way, God is still alive, He is still able, and He is good at turning the devil's plan upside down and bringing through the victory and bringing through His cause that He had in mind all the time. The struggle is still going on today. And today, I hate to say it, but so many of God's people are being deceived. So many of the world out there don't even know what's going on. I don't know if I preach tonight or not. If I do, I may get on some of that stuff. But the truth of the matter is, I'm glad to look in the Bible and see that he's a defeated foe, that his plans are brought to naught, and that what God planned is going to come right on through. When you move all the way from the book of Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, you find the real kinsman redeemer in Revelation chapter 5 when he picks up the title deed, just like Boaz did for Naomi's title, paid off the debt. The Lord Jesus Christ paid off my debt and your debt, and he is my kinsman redeemer.